Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, after singing praises like this, we have to bow in humility and gratitude to you for all you've done for us, Lord, to know that Christ came as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, sent from heaven to this earth to take away our sins. And Lord, it was only through his sacrifice on Calvary's cross that forgiveness and cleansing of sin was possible. We thank you so much for what he did for us. We thank you for what the Holy Spirit did for us in bringing us to him, in opening our spiritual eyes that we would know our lost condition, to know that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and what a Savior we have in Christ, to open our hearts to him in faith and repentance, and to be able to live for such a one who gave himself all for our sins and for your glory. Thank you for this time we have today to sing your praises, to open your word, and to allow you to work deep within our hearts. And Lord, you already have. We trust in each and every heart. And now through your word, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work, to soften, to cleanse, to cause in us a deep conviction of sin, a deep faith in you, and a deep desire to live and honor you with our lives each day, to glorify you here on this earth, as we will in heaven one day, and to show those around us that truly you are the one that we love more than any other, and it's because of what you have done for us and who you are that causes us to love you. We love you because you first loved us. And thank you for that reminder in your word and all else that you remind us of today through singing and now through the preaching. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take God's word and be finding Proverbs 28. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here in the house of the Lord. Thank you again, Mark, choir, and all who have sung this morning. It's been a joy to join you in these songs, both in singing and in hearing. And truly our focus has been upon the cross and upon the one who died there as the Lamb of God, the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the cross, we think about Christ, obviously, but we also need to think about the reason why Christ came to that cross and died on that cross. And the Bible tells us this is part of the gospel. Part of the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And so I want us to think today on the subject of sins, and in particular, your sins and my sins. And then as we think about our sins, there's going to be one area of sin that I want us to focus upon as we think on this verse that will get our thoughts headed in that direction. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. The Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." I love the way that verse ends, and I know you do too. The note of mercy. That is what we all need. And yet the Bible makes it clear, does it not, that we only find mercy and receive mercy if we do what the verse says. And that is, don't cover our sins. Don't try to cover them over or to deal with them in a way that won't work. But instead, do what God says, and that is to confess them and to forsake them. And then the promise, we shall have mercy. So there's a caution, and there's a warning, and then there is a promise right here in this one verse. When we think about the cross of Calvary, I think we all know how Jesus died. We know the agony of it. We know how hideous that death was, how awful a death it was, the suffering involved, the shame, all that went with it. But then we don't often consider the fullness of why he died. We know the how, but we don't always consider to that same depth why did he die. The overarching reason is to the glory of God. He died for the glory of God. He died, first of all, to satisfy God and his justice. And then, secondarily, he died for us, didn't he? And he died specifically for our sins. So whenever we think of the cross, and we're coming to communion later in this service, that's where the service is targeting. We're headed in that direction where we partake of those elements. You know how we do it. And we remind ourselves through the partaking of the wafer that represents his body, and then the cup of juice representing his blood. We remember what he did for us. And so we need to come to that time with a proper appreciation and a proper understanding of why he died and what it means to say that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And as the Bible says, when we come to that time, we should always examine ourselves. Examine our hearts to make sure we're coming in the right frame of mind, with the right attitude, in humility, and in a spirit of confession, and in a spirit of forsaking. And so there's a need to preach a message like I'm preaching this morning, because it's the very thing we ought to be doing as we come anytime to the cross and anytime to the Lord's table. The Bible warns us about covering our sins. There's a lot of ways we do that. We try to cover it up, if not with some cloak, but we cover it with misunderstanding, with ignorance of what the Bible teaches, and it does not come into full view even in our own hearts. And we, for that reason, do not then confess and forsake our sins and find mercy. What would you think of when you think of your sins? Would you think of what we just sang? Sometimes I feel like I need to remind us all, what did we just sing? Because I can't tell you how many times I've sung songs and I've thought as I've sung them, I never saw that before, or I never realized that before. Remember, we just sang this a few moments ago. Just think about it. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Did you think about that as you sang that? Now, let's be honest today. How many of us, if asked, would say, are you guilty of crimes before God? Probably our first response is, no, I've never committed a crime. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. And of course, that line in that song is not talking about the activity of a criminal, as we would think of a crime in that sense. It's talking about our sins. Was it for sins that I had done? For crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. And the answer is, yes, it was. That's the reason he died. So we must understand to a biblical way of thinking, to a depth that we should, what it means to be a sinner and what it means, therefore, to confess and forsake our sins. So the title of the message is very simple and straightforward today. There's no beating around the bush. There's no sugarcoating it. Confessing and forsaking all our sins. Can I simply ask you as we start out this morning, how many sins did he die for? He died for all of them, didn't he? All of them. And for that reason, we should be more than willing to confess them all as best we know them and forsake them all. Not just the main ones, as we might think, or the real bad ones, as we sometimes speak of. Sin is sin, and it's all bad. And if you want to know how bad it is, just look to the cross of Calvary, and it will remind us all. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There again is a promise in line with what we find here in the Old Testament. Confessing, repenting, forsaking, all of this needs to happen in order that we might find ongoing forgiveness of our sins and then cleansing from all unrighteousness. What does it mean to confess sin? Well, some people might be under the impression that it simply means to admit you've done wrong. And it's hard to find somebody that won't admit that, at least that much. Well, preacher, I know I've done wrong. Yeah, I admit it. And then they're kind of soon to add, but hadn't everybody, you know, they want to prop it up with some addition like that. But just to say that you've sinned, that's not what it means to confess. No, the word confess has the idea of agreeing with God. Think of it this way. You take God's side against your sin. You take God's view of your sin. You say about your sin what God says about your sin. And so it's to agree with God in every way. You say, in what way? Well, to agree that it's wrong. To agree that it's offensive to God. God is a holy God. And so sin of any kind and to any degree is highly offensive to God. Holy, holy, holy. And so God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. That doesn't mean that he doesn't see it. Of course, he sees it all. He knows it all, but he can never look upon sin of any kind with favor. He can never look upon it lightly. It's hideous to God. It's obnoxious to God. It's foul. It's filthy. And so to confess sin is to simply say, God, you're right, and I say about my sin what you say about my sin. To confess sin means that we agree with God that it violates his will. It even violates his very nature. As we've said, he's a holy God. And so to confess means we agree that we're guilty, that we have sinned, that we do sin, and we're truly sorry for that sin. We're broken for that sin, and we know that it deserves God's punishment. If you were to go to a prison today, any prison, and you were to ask someone about their guilt, they would say, well, I'm guilty, that's why I'm here. Well, are you a sinner? Well, I confess that I'm a sinner. But to some of those who are in jail cells and prison cells today, they feel no remorse about what they did. They feel saddened because they got caught and they got punished. And they're serving the time or the penalty for that crime. But to feel a sense of brokenness or remorse or regret, or to be truly repentant, is an entirely different matter. And that's what the Bible is saying here, that we must feel toward our sin, to have this attitude of confessing and then forsaking. Forsaking means what you might think. It means to stop it. It means to step away from it, to quit doing it, to separate yourself from sin. And these are decisive things, to agree with God and to forsake our sins as he calls upon us to do. You might say in one word, this is the Bible word to confess sin and forsake it. It's that one word we call repentance. To repent is exactly this. To agree with God it's wrong. To be broken over that sin. To feel a genuine, deep sorrow for that sin, because we know it has offended God. As David would pray, and it's recorded in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. When in fact he had sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah in an attempt to cover up that sin. And yet at its heart it was a sin against God. And he admitted that and he turned from it. He forsook it and confessed it. So to repent of sin. And this is what the Bible calls upon us to do from Old Testament right on through the New Testament. In fact, it's the heart of the gospel. The gospel is found five times. That is the commission, the great commission of spreading the gospel, found five times in the Bible. Once in each of the four gospels, and then in the book of Acts, you find some variation of the great commission, or taking the gospel and the proper response of the gospel once it's given. In Luke's gospel, we find the response as a part of that commission given. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 24 and verse 46. He said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So there you see the two things that we've been talking about right there, close side by side: repentance and remission. Remission means forgiveness. It has the idea of sending away, taking away, and that's what happens when we're forgiven. God takes the guilt, the shame, the stain, all of it. He takes that away, as the Bible says in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But on the basis only when we repent of that, when we confess it, and when we forsake it. There's a song that came to my mind as I was studying, preparing this week, and it's a song that I've heard from childhood. We grew up with that at Virginia Avenue Baptist Church, and it's down deep in my heart. So a lot of times the words of those old hymns, you know, will surface in my heart. This one is called "At Calvary," and some of you know that song well as I do. And in that song, it speaks of some of the sins that we often overlook or forget. For example, part of the song says, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." And then that marvelous chorus says, "Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." Marvelous, marvelous chorus. Mercy, grace, and liberty, pardon, all of that is in that song. But then think about what we saw in the verse that I just read to you. "Caring not, my Lord was crucified." Would that be a sin? Just not to care that the Son of God died for me? And just going about life as we do when we're lost, before we come to the knowledge of Christ, and then come to the knowledge of our sin. "Caring not, my Lord was crucified." That's a sin, isn't it? "Knowing not, it was for me he died." That too is a sin. It's a sin of ignorance, but it's a sin nonetheless. We should know. He gave us a Bible, didn't he? He gave us churches where people preach this. But as the song says, we didn't care, we didn't know. That's a form of sin as well. And then it says in another verse, "By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. By God's word my sin I learned." We go on sinning and don't even realize we're sinning. And that's the need to preach this message today. But yet it is sin. It's been said, and you know this statement, that ignorance of the law is what? No excuse. And so to be ignorant of God's word and what it says and what it expects, what he expects from us, is no excuse for our sin. Now when we look at the Bible, we find lots of different descriptions of sin. And you say, why are you preaching on sin? Because we're going to have communion. And we're going to remember the blood of Christ. And if we're going to remember that properly, then we need to understand to some degree why he shed his blood. Why we need that blood. What our sin has done to us and done to God. So there's different kinds of sin. There's sins of ignorance, as we point out. There's sins of presumption or willful sin. This is might be called sins where we sin with our eyes wide open. We've all done that. Knowingly, intentionally sinning. We're guilty of that. As well as sins of ignorance, sins of action, we might call them. When we do something, some action. And then there's sins of attitude. What would that be? Like pride, like arrogance, like selfishness, something along that order. There's sins of the flesh. There's sins of the spirit. And then there's sins of commission and sins of omission. I think we know basically what those categories are. One young man was asked in a church one time, "Son, do you know the difference between a sin of commission and a sin of omission?" And here's his way of describing it. The little boy said, "A sin of commission is something we do that we don't mean to do. But a sin of omission, now that's something we want to do, but we never get around to do it." Well, he had his own idea, but that's not the right idea. But there is a sin of omission, or a group of sins we might put in that category of omission. Here's a verse that I think sums up the sins of omission. And listen to what it says, because we're going to go in this direction here for the rest of the message. Pay attention to this verse. James 4:17 says this: "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." That's pretty clear, isn't it? And so we could put a category upon certain kinds of sin as when we know and we know what God's will is, but we don't do it. Just like when we know that God's will is not to do this, that, or the other, and we violate it, that's sin. We understand that. But when we fail to do what we ought to do, in God's eyes, it's equally a sin. And yet, truth be known, we overlook those sins. Or to speak of it in terms of Proverbs 28:13, we cover that sin. We say, "That's not really all that bad. That's not really what I would call a sin, Pastor. I know we ought not do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do that." And a lot of times in our way of thinking, we have a list of don'ts. I don't, I don't, I don't. Therefore, I'm pretty good. I don't do all that stuff. Don't. But we forget about the do's, don't we? We forget about the do's that we fail to do. And the Bible plainly says that it is sin. So failing to do what we ought to do is probably the most need for repentance and confession that we could find. It, to say another way, this kind of sin, the sins of omission, are often unrepented of and unconfessed because we just don't see it in the light of sin at all. But we need to, and we're going to, and the way we're going to do it is we're going to see it in the light of the Bible. That's the way we should always see our sins and everything about life. What's the Bible have to say about it? So there's four things I want to say to you about sins of omission. The first one being this, that sins of omission are definite sins. If you like the word real, just put that word in the place of definite. In other words, they're just as much sins as anything else. You have your list of sins, and you need to put these kinds of sins on the list. Let me give you some examples of sinning in this kind of way, of failing to do what we ought to do. There's many kinds of examples we could find, and I'm going to give you several so that you'll know this is a plentiful kind of thing. It's a very typical type of sin, even though we try to act like it's not. Back over in the Old Testament, there's an interesting story about Moses. When Moses led the people out, he also led them right up to the Promised Land. Now, he didn't lead them into the Promised Land. That would be for Joshua to do. But he led them right up to the verge of the Promised Land. And while they're staging for that conquest of Canaan, we could call it, there were some of the tribes that had begun to settle down on the east side of the Jordan River. They needed to cross the Jordan River and go over into Canaan to claim the whole promised land. And so Moses is telling them, we're going over, and all of you need to go. Well, these tribes that had settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River said, we're happy where we are, Moses. We'd just like to settle down here. But we'll go with you over and help you get settled in on the other side of the Jordan River. And Moses holds them accountable. And Moses tells them this verse that I'm going to read for you, and reminding them of the seriousness of what they promised to do, helping out their brothers, going to war with their brothers in the promised land. Here's what he said in Numbers 32, 23. He said, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you ever heard that verse? You'd say, almost everybody say, yeah, I've heard that verse. Be sure your sin will find you out. And maybe you've wondered, what sin is that? Or maybe it's all sin. Well, that would be true. All sin is found out. God knows, and God is well aware of every single sin. But that verse has to do with this particular kind of sin that we're talking about. In other words, the failure to go over and fight for the benefit of all the nation would be a sin against God, and it would be found out. Later in the Old Testament, we read about Samuel. What a man of God he was. He was a prophet. He was a praying man. And the nation knew he was a praying man. And so they asked for Samuel to pray for the nation. Don't quit praying for us, for our people, Samuel. Please pray for us. Here was Samuel's reply. 1 Samuel 12, 23. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. What is he saying? He's saying it would be a sin for me not to pray for you. Have we often thought of prayerlessness as a sin? Well, maybe we ought to, because it is, isn't it? It's a sin of omission. The Bible defines it that way. Remember when Jesus came to a barren fig tree and he cursed that fig tree, he put a curse upon it, had no fruit on it. Well, I have to understand that in this context and what that symbolized. The fig tree was a symbol of national Israel, the nation of Israel. And so for him to come upon the fig tree and pronounce a curse upon the fig tree was to really to pronounce a curse upon Israel, and they understood it in that symbolic way. What was the problem? Why the curse? Because the nation, signified by that fig tree, was not bearing fruit. It was not reflecting the God that they claimed to serve. They were fruitless. And so, not to bear fruit, not to be a productive child of God, is a sin. It's a sin of omission. Jesus told the story about the talents. Remember in that story, there were three people. One got five talents, one got two, and one got one. And the man with five talents went and put those five to work, got five more. He was commended, well done, good and faithful servant. The same was said of the man with two. He took two, got two more, well done, good and faithful servant. But the man who had one hid his talent. And when the day of reckoning came, what's the matter? Why did you hide the talent? We understand that. It was a sin of omission. A sin of failing to do what he could have done, what he should have done with the talent. It's a powerful, powerful message, isn't it? Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? That's one of the most loved and best known stories in all the Bible. How the Good Samaritan came along and helped that poor man. It was left half dead on the road. But before that man came, there were some other men that came along. There was a priest and a Levite. These were religious people that should have had a heart, but they didn't. They came and they looked. They saw the man bleeding and beaten, half dead. And that's as far as it went. They came, they saw, they left, and went on their merry way. What was the problem with those two? They did not care. It was a sin of uncaring, a lack of compassion. Jesus spoke of five foolish virgins who were unprepared for the bridegroom. They had no oil for their lamps. What was the problem? It was a sin of not being prepared. Jesus healed 10 lepers. Only one came back and praised him and thanked him. And what did Jesus say? Where are the nine? It was a sin of ingratitude, unthankfulness. It was a sin of omission. Jesus rebuked the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. These were cities where most of his mighty works were done, we're told in the Gospels. Why did he rebuke those people? Because they had not repented. They had not turned to him. They had not embraced him. It was a sin of failing to do what they, of all people, should have done. Recognize him and repent and come to him and embrace him. You're the Savior. But they did not. The sin of omission. And that form of sin in any shape or fashion is a definite sin. Secondly, sins of omission are deceptive sins. We might say respectable sins, compared to other sins at least. You know, there are certain sins, let's be honest, just the mention of them, we say, oh, that's awful. But would we say that about the sin of omission? The fact that somebody's not doing what they ought to do, would we say, oh, how awful that is? Let me put this in perspective. Here's one verse that has two sides of a coin, right? In one verse, Ephesians 5:18, you know this verse. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, you see somebody drunk, what's our first impression? How awful that is. Why'd that guy do that? Why is that lady acting that way? Why did they get on the bottle? What's wrong with them? But now put the other side of that verse to work. Somebody that's not filled with the Spirit, would we say how awful that is? They're not living under the control of the Spirit of God. How terrible that is. Well, we probably wouldn't say that, let's be honest. So we have a different sliding scale, don't we? One respectable and one that's not respectable. And so in that sense, it's deceptive. Here's an example. Let me turn over here. You can turn if you can find it quickly. I'm going to beat you to it, and I'll start reading. If you want to, you can find it, maybe later, maybe now. I'm reading from James 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And then verse 17, which we referred to before, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So now you see the context of that verse. It's having to do with these businessmen, as the illustration is given, who go into a certain city, and their plan is, we're going to go there and we're going to make some money. We're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to set up shop, and we'll do well, and at the end of the year, the expected time, we'll come back, and God condemns it. Why? Is there anything wrong with business? No. The problem was failure to do what God wanted to do, failure to take him into account, failure to ask what his will was. It was a sin of omission. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And yet all the while, those men, whoever they might be in the story or in illustration or in real life, just going and conducting business, who would ever say that that's bad? That's respectable. But not in the eyes of God. It's sin. Jesus told the story of a rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. And here's a guy who had bumper crops. And if you read that parable, It talks about this man saying to himself, I'm just going to tear down my old barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to kick back. I've got much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But in the parable, God comes to that man in the middle of the night and says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Now understand this. Was there anything wrong with farming? Of course not. Was there anything wrong with having a bumper crop? Of course not. What was that man's sin? It was leaving God out. It was a respectable sin. Had you looked at that farmer who's described in that story, you say, man, that guy's got it all together. When all the while he's sinning against God, and God calls him an utter fool. The sins of omission can be deceptive in another way. And that is, a lot of times you just can't see it. You can't see it in your own life, or you can't see it in someone else's life. Just like we mentioned, somebody's drinking. You usually know that, don't you? I mean, it shows itself in the kind of behavior you see. And the truth is also that when people are committing other kinds of sins, that'll eventually come to light. For example, lying and stealing and cursing and gambling and cheating on their spouse. Eventually, other people find that out. Eventually, it'll come to light. But not necessarily this kind of sin, the sin of omission. Here's why. Because God has laid upon your heart and my heart to do certain things that nobody probably knows except us. You take, for example, what's being done in the church today. You wouldn't know that God laid upon Mark's heart to lead singing and to use his voice to praise him in a public way. You probably would have never known that till Mark started singing. And then it's evident that God has called him to do that. But just think of it. If he'd have had that calling upon his life to sing, to lead worship, and never let it be known and never did it, you'd never know that God laid it upon his heart to do it. Same with me as a preacher. You wouldn't know that I was called to be a preacher until I start preaching and being a pastor. Same is true of our Sunday school teachers. How do we know that God called them? Because they stepped up and they started teaching. And what is true of those illustrations is true of every one of us. God has laid something on your heart to do that only you know. And yet you could be in disobedience and rebellion and not do that month after month, year after year, and nobody would know it but you and God. A respectable sin, because nobody even knows you're committing that sin of disobedience and that sin of omission. And just think, we're talking about this being a sin. Just think if that were the case of anybody that we might mention today, think of how many people would not be blessed if you or someone else did not do what God calls upon them to do. Whether it's to go somewhere and help out with a need or give someone a gospel tract or witness to somebody or sing or preach or teach or what have you, to serve in any kind of way, think of the lost blessings and the lost influence. It's serious, isn't it? And yet it's respectable. It's deceptive. It's respectable and often it's hidden. Something else about sins of omission, they're destructive sins. I don't have to labor this point. It's pretty obvious. We look around and see what's going on in our nation and our world. But let's just say about our nation, and how often do we say, my goodness, how bad is it going to get? But what's at the heart of that, a lot of times, is just apathy. That people have not done what they should have done all along. Just not caring about the direction that our nation has taken. Edmund Burke warned, and I'm going to quote what he said. It's a very profound thought. He said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And that's in large part what's happened. Think about how this applies to the church. Or churches, our church, any church. Just think about it. The apathy, the indifference, and the destruction, the hurt that comes as a result of that. Failure to pray, failure to witness, failure to give, failure to attend, failure to serve. and on, these are sure ways to hurt and even kill a church, to ruin a church. True? Can I just tell you this? It's probably obvious, but I'll tell you this. If some of you didn't give to what's going on here, the church would have gone broke. Just think of it. If certain people don't give, the church won't have any money. And I just wonder what some people would do who haven't given a dime to this church or for the ministry of this church were to come up one Sunday and there'll be something posted on the windows, closed, couldn't pay the bills. What do you think they might think? Well, why did they let it go downhill? No, the question is, why didn't you give something? You are part of the problem. What I'm saying to you is this sin of failing to do what we ought to do has a lot of application, and a lot of destruction comes in the wake of it. Think about our families. Apathy and indifference. This is what's problem, the root problem in a lot of marriages. Most marriages, you know this, it's no secret, they don't blow up, they fall apart. They rust out. They don't blow up, they just rust. They disintegrate. Why? Because a lot of care, a lot of attention, a lot of effort is not put into those marriages. In those homes. Think of this as it applies to our children. I'm concerned about our children because I see a lot of apathetic parents. They're not doing what they ought to do. They're not leading. They're not bringing the church, their children to church. They're not leading by example. They're not setting the pace. And the children are suffering. There's not the spiritual training there ought to be. So it's a destructive kind of sin, this sin of omission in all these various ways. And then I'll close with this. The sins of omission are deadly sins. Maybe a better word is damnable sins. Damnable. Because this is at the root of all kinds of sin. Don't ever say this is just kind of a light area of sin or a sin, an area of sin we just kind of forget about or overlook or say, that's not all that bad. That's not in the category of murder and drunkenness and adultery and all of that. Oh, it is. It's deadly. I'm not going into great detail as far as Bible verses, but I do want to mention a few. When Paul describes a lost pagan world in Romans 1, it's an ugly picture. It is just an ugly picture. The way Paul begins that epistle to the Romans, and he paints a picture of the ancient world and all of its sin, all of its degradation, and how that God gave them up to unclean passions and vile, filthy lusts and so on. But what's at the very heart of that? He addresses that right there in that passage. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, he says this of the sinful pagan world in general, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Don't you see the root of all that perverted behavior, both then and now, is that they did not glorify God. They were not thankful to God. They did not use their life for the glory and the honor of God. They did not use their life in a positive way. So what happened? Their life went in a negative way. And that's what we're seeing in the world. If you don't put something good in place, something bad will fill it up. It's just that simple. The sins of omission are actually the root sins of many other kinds of sins. In other words, if we did what we ought to do, then we wouldn't be doing what we ought not to do. Does that make sense? That's just logical. Last night, I'll use myself for example. You could use yourself. I was at the right place. I was home. I was with my wife. I was getting ready for today. Therefore, I wasn't getting into something last night that I shouldn't have been doing. You say, well, you're a preacher. That ought to be true of you. It ought to be true of all of us. And I hope that it is true of all of us. You were doing the right thing. But that principle holds true night and day, every day of the week. If you're doing the right thing, if you're in the right place, you won't be in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. And this principle holds true with the sin of omission. You see, it's the reason why we do the wrong things is that we're not doing the right things. When Christ summarized the Ten Commandments into two, do you remember what he said? They asked him, what's the great commandment? He summarized the first four of the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, you do those, you fulfill the first four commands in the Ten Commandments. Then he said, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the fulfillment of the last six of the Ten Commandments. Love God supremely, love others as you love yourself. So if you're doing that, you know what? You really don't even need the Ten Commandments, because you won't do those things that violate your relationship to God or your relationship to your fellow man. Listen to Galatians 5:16. The Bible says there, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is, live under the Spirit's control. You won't be doing and dabbling in the wrong things. You won't do it. Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Same principle, isn't it? Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. If I'm yielding my body to be an instrument of righteousness, guess what? I'm not using my body as a tool for unrighteousness. Just that simple. So to fail to use my body, your body, as an instrument of God's will is a sin that leads to other sin. That's what I'm saying. It's the root of sin. You can even apply this to lost people. Why are lost people going to hell? Is it because of the sin they've committed, doing this, that, and the other, sins of the flesh? Or is it rather a sin of omission in that they have not repented of their sins and they have not trusted in the Savior? Somebody came up with a tract one time. It was a very effective tract in my estimation. On the front cover, it had a question, what must I do to be saved? And so it begs you to look inside and see if the answer was there. And sure enough, you open it up and it says, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And the next panel, it says, what must I do to be lost? What are you going to do? You're going to flip it over. And what was on the back panel? Blank. Nothing. What must you do to be lost and go to hell? Just do nothing. Just don't believe. Just don't repent. Just don't forsake. Just don't confess. You'll be lost now, and you'll be lost forever. Jesus spoke of this sin of omission in John 3, verse 18. Two verses down from the beloved 16th verse. We know that one, for God so loved the world. Here's what he said two verses down. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why are people condemned? Because they've not believed. The failure to believe. The failure to repent. So when we confess and forsake our sins and not cover our sins, as our text that we started with says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Let's not forget to confess and forsake these sins of failing to do what we ought